Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for its beauty. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Thank you, Father, that it is your Word and it is living and active. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would take the Word now and open our eyes and hearts to it and apply it to us, to our minds, to our lives. And Father, grant it to us to grow in grace in the hearing and contemplation now of your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Admit it, as I was reading our text just a moment ago, the thought that went through your head was, how does this even work? Right? If I do that, I'll be broke, I'll be injured, I'll be dead. Thieves will be carrying stuff out of my house. People will walk all over me. You may be thinking, but surely there must be some key to rightly understanding this passage so that Jesus isn't really saying what he seems to be saying. Well, in the spirit of Judge Soggy Sweat, whom we mentioned last week, yes and no. It is easy to misunderstand this passage in ways that, if carried out, might lead to absurdity. And if there's anything we know, it's that Jesus' teaching does not lead to absurdity. But when we understand it aright, we may see that this teaching of our Lord could, in fact, be far more radical than we at first thought. Well, as we come to the passage, I want us to think about it as we have through all of this section where Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, reminding you that he's not disagreeing with the Old Testament, but rather with how the Old Testament tended to be understood and taught and practiced, especially among the Pharisees and others in his own time. That's what he is correcting. That's what he's taking exception to. And all the while teaching what it looks like for us to live as his people, to live as citizens of the kingdom here on earth. And so we'll look at it under two headings. First of all, you've heard it said, and then second, what Jesus has to say about it. So first, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 38. Jesus is quoting a law or a principle that occurs actually several times in the Old Testament. The first time is Exodus 21, 23 through 25. If there is any harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, you think, okay, well, why would God give such a law as that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is to ensure justice. The principle being that the punishment should not be too lenient for the crime committed, nor should the punishment be excessive for the crime committed. Rather, it should be appropriate. The punishment should fit the crime. That was the idea behind that eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Another reason that God gave such a law was to discourage revenge, which, by the nature of it, tends to be excessive, tends to be disproportionate, and can often merely escalate the wrong done. And the very epitome of this vengeful spirit was Lamech back in Genesis 4, who boasted to his wives, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I've killed a man for wounding me. That's revenge. And it's precisely the kind of thinking and behavior that this law in the Old Testament that we just read and others like it was meant to counter. Not revenge, but appropriate judicial justice. Not too little, but also not too much was the idea. Another thing about this law in the Old Testament that Jesus refers to is that it was given to function on the judicial level. Or to put it another way, this was guidance for judges. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:16 through 18 says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And then it goes on to specify again this principle of proportion. And so this eye for eye, tooth for tooth was meant to counsel, admonish the judges of Israel to use wisdom in the punishments and what the law provided, that it was fitting to the crime. And so it was meant for the judicial system. So why then does Jesus bring this up in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, because the Pharisees and others had taken the eye for eye principle out of the realm of judicial justice and began to apply it where it actually was never meant to be applied, in the realm of personal relationships. They made it a way of dealing with people. And just as they took the law regulating divorce and kind of twisted it into almost mandating divorce, as long as you did the proper paperwork, just as they took laws requiring truthfulness in the oaths you take and commitments that you make and turned them into opportunities for word games to get out of their commitments and obligations and promises, so they turned this regulation of justice in Israel into a mandate for personal revenge, completely twisting it into the very thing it was meant to counter. It was meant to prohibit revenge. Instead, it becomes a mandate for it. Problem is, when you get revenge, then it's the other party's turn, right? Now they want revenge, and of course things tend to escalate, and it was this feuding dynamic that gave us the Montagues and the Capulets and the Hatfields and the McCoys. Perhaps the best description of such things is found in Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. In a conversation, Huck Finn asks Buck Grangerford, what is a feud? Well, says Buck, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by and by, everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow, and it takes a long time. That's exactly why this law was given, so that there weren't those kinds of things, so that appropriate justice was served and people didn't seek to go after each other the way that Lamech went after the person who offended him. And so things have been turned on their head. So then we come second to Jesus' teaching on this point. You have heard that it was said, well, Jesus says, but I say to you, we have this in verses 39 through 42. And Jesus begins with the principle. He's a very good teacher. Begins with the principle and then proceeds to give several examples of what he has in mind, that principle looking like when it is applied. The first, then, the principle. He says, but I tell you, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. I think the ESV gets it right when it personifies this, not just don't resist evil, but do not resist the one who is the evil one, or the one who is evil, whether it's Satan himself or an evil person. We think of the evil one being Satan, but this could be, and probably is in this context, another person. Notice that Jesus does not deny the evil in what someone has done to you. Jesus is not denying wrongdoing. He's not denying evil. He calls it what it is. He calls it evil. But just on the surface of it, Jesus' statement raises questions, does it not? You know, we might wonder when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, is it wrong to defend myself, to fight back if someone physically attacks me? Or is it wrong to defend my house and my wife and my children from a home invader? Or is it wrong for Ukraine to defend itself against Putin's invasion? Is Jesus prohibiting these things? Well, One thing to do when you're struggling with a passage in Scripture is always, not just when you were struggling, but always, is to look at the context. What is the context in which this is being said? Context helps us understand meaning. Well, Jesus cites a legal statute, a legal principle that was meant for application in courts of law. For example, it could be that Jesus is saying if someone sues you, don't resist him. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute. That itself raises questions. But it's just worth noting that when Jesus is saying this, he's drawing something out of the legal context. Now, you know, as we look at this and go further, there's good reason to believe here that Jesus is talking, for example, about our own personal conduct, my own conduct. He's not giving instructions to what governments can and cannot do here. Rather talking about attacks maybe that are legal in nature, not prohibiting a government from defending a nation. In fact, governments have an obligation to punish evildoers and threats, both domestic and foreign. Romans 13 is very clear on that point. To punish evildoers even with capital punishment, as Paul writes. The government doesn't bear the sword, that is the right to execute, for nothing. And so Romans 13 is very clear on that point. We don't want to interpret what Jesus says here in a way that would conflict with what is clearly taught in Romans 13. But there's good reason to think here that Jesus is talking about a personal attack against you of a maybe a legal way, but of a non-violent way, non-violent in its nature. For example, attacks that might look like someone suing you or legally harassing you, or that might look like slander or insults or defamation for whatever reason, maybe simply for being a Christian. Yes, we have the right to defend ourselves. For example, if you just go back even in this chapter itself, lots of places that we can look at about that. But notice Jesus' regard that he shows for the sixth commandment. You know, you shall not murder. Jesus says you also shouldn't hate anybody or you're breaking that commandment. Well, he holds up that command and honors it in the sense of holding it up as a standard in its fullness and in all its teaching. Well, that commandment not only prohibits the unjust taking of the life of another, but as our catechism rightly explains, that it also enjoins upon us to do everything we can to protect our own life and the lives of others around us. And so instead of disregarding life and unjustly taking it, the positive application is we do everything we can to protect life, our own and that of others. And so you also don't want to take what Jesus is saying, do not resist someone who's doing evil, as saying I cannot defend myself, or I think you create at the very least a tension with the full implications of the sixth commandment. You'll notice that as we get to them in just a minute, that the examples Jesus uses, not a one of them exhibits threat to life or limb. And that may give us a clue to what Jesus is talking about here. When I was in seminary, I had a dear professor of New Testament, Knox Chamblin, now with the Lord, superb Bible teacher, his commentary on Matthew. And I think he gets it right here when he says this. He says, there's no basis here for non-resistance to evil when my neighbor is affected in one of these ways. That would be to disobey what Jesus teaches elsewhere, starting with the Beatitudes, about loving other people. Jesus is not saying, for example, if a thug attacks your wife, let him assault your child too. Or if a powerful banker exploits one impoverished widow, let him cheat another as well. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. And later, Dr. Chamberlain goes on to write, Jesus speaks of conduct which marks persons as members of the Christian community. So does Romans 12. Nothing in this passage prohibits a duly appointed civil magistrate, Romans 13, from taking a life for a life, or hand for a hand, eye for an eye. By the same token, the individual Christian would be disobedient and extremely foolish. To take Matthew 5:39-42 to mean, for example, if an assailant chops off your right hand, let him chop off your left one as well. Or if he chops off your hand, let him chop off your head too. So Dr. Chambliss is absolutely right. That's not what Jesus is teaching. And in practice, that law was not literally carried out. It just meant the punishment should fit the crime. And very often the punishment was paying restitution. You know, if it was your negligence that someone's ox was killed, you can either supply them a new ox or give them the money, the value of that ox to be able to buy a new one. And that is how it was applied. It's a graphic image, eye for eye, but it typically did not play out that way. Although the principle of proportionate punishment restitution was in play. But he's absolutely right, Dr. Chamberlain is, and he's getting at what Jesus is really concerned about here, which is how you, as an individual believer, or how I, as a believer, live in the world as citizens of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, using the Old Testament in a way that was other than it was intended, were zealous to protect their honor, zealous to protect their dignity, their property, their rights, very concerned with their rights. And if someone infringed upon them, they made sure to infringe in return. Well, I think what Jesus is getting at is saying, as believers, we should be different. Now, yes, we absolutely have the right to defend ourselves and defend ourselves in court. Paul did that. You note in the book of Acts how often he appeals to the Roman judicial system for his own protection as a Roman citizen. It's not wrong to do that. But if someone is hurting us, offending us, slandering us in some way, we can defend ourselves, but we might also choose and have the liberty in Christ to choose not to. For the sake of our witness, for the sake of our enemy, for the sake of loving that enemy, more on that, Lord willing, next time. And so that really gets at the spirit of what Jesus is talking about, not principles for how governments should function, and not saying how what we must do and not do in any one time, but saying that as Christians, there are times where we may want to simply forego our rights. Some have described this as a passage in dealing with non-retaliation. Well, it does have to do with non-retaliation. But it goes way beyond that, as we'll see. Let's look at Jesus' examples. Verse 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what's envisioned here? Notice the right cheek. Jesus is specific. Most people are right-handed. Lord bless you lefties out there. My mother's one. But I think what he envisions here is not, for example, a hook to the face, but a right-handed person backhanding the right cheek of the other person. If they're hitting them, they would come from their, hit them on the left side. But backhanding to the right is not so much an act of violence as it is an act of insult. You've seen this. We've seen when people, smack somebody as a gesture of contempt, a way of belittling or insulting them. And I think that's really more what is intended here, not to break bones, but to express contempt for the person. What is Jesus saying? He's saying if someone insults you in this way, be willing to be insulted again if they choose to insult. Now, we'll look at the other two, and then I want to go back and kind of talk about them as a group. Let's look at each example. There is that one, turning the other cheek. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And this one specifically is envisioned as a legal situation where someone's suing you for your property. What's our natural instinct? Well, let's fight. Let's defend. Let's, dig in. Jesus says, hey, he wants your tunic. Just go ahead and give him your cloak also. Pretty crazy. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This forces has to do with it being impressed or forced or compelled into service. The other notable use of this word has to do with when the Roman soldiers recruited, shall we say, Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus. Can you think of any higher honor a person could have than that? Than to help bear the cross to Golgotha with Jesus and for Jesus. But anyway, the Roman soldiers compelled him to do it. They voluntold him that he would do that. And that's the idea of the word here. A soldier or other public officials could sometimes impress a citizen into service in this way, often selfishly, to carry their stuff for them. And they force you to go with them 1 mile. Jesus says, gladly go on another mile with them. In fact, our saying in English, to go the extra mile, comes from this passage. It means to do more than is required or expected. To go the extra mile comes from this verse. And that's what Jesus is saying, do. They force you to go with them a mile. Go ahead and carry this stuff a second mile, doing more than they ask. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This one's a little bit different in that it's one we regularly encounter today. Either someone, personally coming to you, or you see somebody with a sign on the side of the road. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying we have to give to every single person we encounter? Even if we strongly suspect that what we give may go to bad use? I don't think so. I mean, Jesus is not saying be a fool. He's not saying be naive. But he is saying there are times when you may want to, if it's appropriate and it's a real need and it really will help, to be generous and to give. Well, let's look at these and go back to the general principle. And I think it'll kind of help tie them together into what Jesus is getting at. And if pretty radical, at least make more sense. What is the principle that Jesus is teaching? Well, it's not resisting an evil person, but going even beyond. He's saying that it's his people. We are to hold our money. We're to hold our property. We're to hold our good name and reputation lightly because we've put it in God's hands. And we are to care more about people than we care about our honor and our dignity and our money and our property and so forth. When we turn the other cheek, when we give someone our cloak as well as our tunic, when we go the extra mile, there's a strange dynamic that is in play. You're no longer obeying that person. You're obeying Jesus. We are exercising our own will for Jesus' sake, not just bowing to their will. You're not really doing what they want. You're doing more than they want because you choose to do so for Jesus' sake. We display the values of the kingdom of God, disregard for personal honor, freedom from anxiety over clothes and things and money, gladly, even sacrificially serving others, an open and generous heart to those who are in need, or maybe even not in need, but just requiring things of us, but willing to go even beyond what they ask. I told you, this is more radical than mere non-retaliation. Non-retaliation would be when someone smacks you on the right cheek, you decline to smack their cheek. What Jesus is teaching is turn the other cheek and allow them to insult you again. That's what he is teaching. More radical than non-retaliation. Let me quote Dr. Chamberlain again, who I think gets Jesus' teaching here better than many. He said, this is the radical obedience expected from citizens of God's kingdom. This is love for neighbor freely and extravagantly exercised. Its intent is to drain away the other's malice, to shame him into repentance. In short, to overcome evil with good. And you do that, somebody's going to look at you and say, you're a fool. You say, maybe so, but I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Jesus is correcting those who misused his law to sanction personal revenge. He's not laying down a new law here. We would be wrong to take this as a new law, to woodenly and literally and unthinkingly apply it to every situation. But Jesus is saying that there are times when, for his sake, for the kingdom's sake, for the other person's sake, we may want to lay down our rights. A couple of quick examples and I'll close. What does this look like? Well, one example I think we have of this very thing is from Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is chastising these Corinthian believers for taking each other to court and before unbelievers, and it's damaging the witness of the church and the appeal of the kingdom of God. You say, well, Paul, what alternative do you suggest? Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Just let them do you wrong. Give it to Jesus. Trust him to eventually make it right. Why not rather be wronged? That's insane. No. That's living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that we trust in our heavenly Father that he's going to make all wrongs right. And then we want to overcome evil with good. We have to be willing to live with a joyful disregard for personal honor, material wealth, societal standing, to suffer the wrong for Jesus' sake, and with the hope of winning the other person. That's one example. Of course, the ultimate example is Jesus himself, who, as you know, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but willingly gave that up to make himself nothing. So that by living among us, and by the way, being insulted and rejected and mocked and slandered and spit upon and eventually crucified, he might make us to be children of God. You know, if Christians began to live this way, instead of feuding among one another and fighting with the world for our rights and our honor, who knows what impact we might have? Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we indulge more in the spirit of Lamech than the spirit of Jesus. Father, give us wisdom. These call for wisdom in the application of them. But Father, make us people who are less concerned about ourselves, about our stuff, about our rights, than we are for the other person who needs Jesus. And that we are, Lord, for your glory and your name and your kingdom in the world. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been vengeful, where we have retaliated. And Lord, help us to live a little bit more like our Lord and perhaps bear a better witness to those around us. And we pray it for your sake, for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.